If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2 again. We will be looking at verses 14 through 18 in our text today. Lord willing, we're going to take three sermons from this text. We're going to begin by considering the meaning and the application of this text against grumbling and beyond that to our church. And then next week, we're going to look at this in depth or detail. What does it mean? Not to grumble or to do all things without it and without disputing. And then the week after, we're going to talk about what it looks like to hold fast to the word of life, which is part of the application of our text as well. I want to begin today by asking you to think about the biggest complainer in your life. Who is it that so grumbles and so often has your ear? Take a second now and pray for them. Now next, I'm going to have you think about somebody other than yourself. And if you weren't already thinking of yourself, it's good you're here. Because the first step on the road to recovery is admitting you have a problem. And isn't it true we know how easy it is to grumble? How easy it is to complain? How easy it is to fault find? And if you say, no, I don't know what that's like, then it's likely you have very little self-awareness. It's likely that you've been in it so long that you gave into it a long time ago. You see, the Bible is full of admonitions against grumbling and complaining, against factions. And why is this so? Other than the fact that in our human sinful condition, that this becomes one of the most natural temptations, the sin in us. And those who don't think they grumble, or maybe you think, oh, well, it's not that big of a deal, well, then that's naive, because should we imagine we are better than those who walked with Christ or the apostles, who constantly received these admonitions, or better than those who saw God deliver them out of Egypt with great plagues, and yet we are so much better than they are? I don't think so. No, the reason that many of us overlook grumbling, we don't even notice grumbling in ourselves, is because we've been drinking from that dirty well for so long. We're just used to the brown sludge. And that's the truth of it, isn't it? I mean, this is what it is, grumbling. It is muck. It is the muck that lines the riverbed, you might say, of the discontented soul. It is a sludge that lines the banks of the thankless heart. That is what grumbling is. And of course, when things are going well, just to take this image further, when things are going well, everything's calm. And that muck, it just sinks to the bottom, doesn't it, of the riverbed. And the water just seems to flow cleanly over it, not disrupting it, nothing mixing it up. And life is easy. We, in the same way, find ourselves not so discontent. We find ourselves not so thankless. We don't perceive ourselves to be grumblers, do we? Yet what happens? What happens? All you need is just a little bit of turbulence. You just need a little bit of trouble. And then all of a sudden, that muck is stirred up, isn't it? That clear water, which so easily flowed over, now is mixed all together with what was on the bottom. And all of a sudden, out of your mouth pours something, and you see, and everybody else sees what was at the bottom the whole time, don't we? Isn't that what grumbling reveals? I mean, just think back to the frustrations of this last week. Anybody been frustrated? Think about what you've gone through, what the turbulence has stirred up in your own life. Maybe you failed to plan ahead adequately, and you've got to run out the door late to an appointment. Or maybe, as it often happens, you have failed to get the kids ready to get out the door for an appointment. Or maybe you've done so, and all of a sudden one of the little buggers says, oh no, I've got to go number two. And the whole thing is put on pause. Right, and then you finally get them all loaded up, and then you what? You get behind the guy who was up at 4 a.m., the retiree who has nowhere to be. And you're just, oh, so frustrated. You don't get tempted to grumble, do you? Or maybe for others, you gave someone a 100th chance. You said, okay, I shouldn't do it, but I'll give you one more try. And what did they do but disappoint you like you thought? Or maybe you were frazzled this week because you couldn't find something in any of the 12 piles of stuff that you have organized. And you just can't understand why it is like that. Or maybe someone gave you just a little bit of the wrong attitude. And you just couldn't take it. Maybe the wrong tone. You see, without the help of the Holy Spirit, I see you all smiling because you know what it's like. And without the help of the Holy Spirit, in those situations, our sanctification just goes up in a puff of smoke, doesn't it? It just disappears. And outflowing out of us is this brown sludge water, this muck water, all over you, all over those around you, your children now. This belly aching, this complaining pours all over them. It even pours all over when asked by a friend, how you doing, right? And some of you have been there. You say, how are you? And all of a sudden, you get a torrent of filthy grumbling. And then that turbulence of grumbling stirs up what? More turbulence in others. And all of a sudden, you have what's called commiserating, don't you? Have you ever commiserated with others? You said, oh, yeah, well, let me tell you my story. And after an instant, the atmosphere there looks no better, smells no better than the Vermilion River after a month of rain. It's just disgusting. And the scariest part of all this grumbling, as we talk about it, as we think about it, as we laugh about it, is that it comes in every shape and form, doesn't it? It's not simply that we complain about the sin of our lives this way. It'd be convenient enough. It's not even that we complain about the hardship of our lives in this way, is it? That'd be simple enough. No, I'm fond of saying pride is like gas, and it fills whatever container you put it in. And because discontent and grumbling is a fruit of pride, guess what? It can take the form of anything you put it in. The temptation is everywhere. You take the most sanctified group of believers who've been serving each other and the church together for months and months, maybe years and years. But what happens when it seems like one of those people isn't just pulling their weight? You know, by God's grace, they might be corrected, but often there's a temptation in somebody to start murmuring. What happens when that person doesn't serve with all their might, or maybe fails the group, or is inconsiderate and flaky even? Oh, that's even more troubling, isn't it? Deal with flaky Christians. And soon grumbling comes. Or maybe someone thinks, or maybe you think, that you could do better than whoever's in charge of some ministry in church, right? That's a fine idea. It might be very well true. Yet, without bending under the work, without proving oneself a workman, not to be ashamed, what happens? Grumbling, dissension. And boom, holy grumbling is born. Holy complaining is born. And sometimes it's done in the name of God. I mean, of course, it's humorously insane, right? They'd be complaining about the things of God among the people of God, in the service of God. It's humorously insane, but it's also deadly. Deadly. The reason that it's so widely addressed in the Scriptures is because it's deadly. It's a sign that someone is walking themselves into the outer darkness. It is a sign that someone is laying themselves down into the grave. And for this reason, the Apostle Paul wants to warn you about it. He warned the Philippians about it. He wants to warn the church about it today. And more than this, he sets it in such stark picture. It's amazing. He sets it at variance of our salvation itself. He sets it in contrast to our own working out our salvation. Do you believe that? How serious is grumbling? It's very serious. It is not a small matter. If you have your Bible, look at it with me in Philippians 2, starting in verse 14. This is the word of God. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Would you pray with me over this word? Our Lord and our God, we humbly set ourselves before you, recognizing that what else could we do? You've made all things, you own all things, you are working all things to the glory of Jesus Christ, and here we are, in the midst of it all, and we bend to you, our Creator. More than this, you are our Master. More than this, you are our own Father. And Christ, our older brother. What a joy we should have in learning from you. And so I pray for your help among those who are tired and weak-minded this morning, foggy, that you would grant strength and encouragement and clarity. For those who are at variance with you because of their love of their sin, maybe they're lingering in repentance, and we ask that you would grant them the gift of fleeing from their sin into you. And still more, we pray for those who are far off, who, for whatever reason, your reason, they are listening today, that their eyes would be open, their ears would be open, and they would hear the word of life, and they would cling fast to it forever and find salvation. For everyone, regardless of their situation, I pray that you would bring joy, which is the promise here found in, and rejoicing in you. And so take glory, Lord, and give us joy in it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, how serious is disputing? How serious is grumbling? It is deadly. Paul uses several contrasts in our passage. I want to start by starting at the beginning. Notice he sets in direct contrast this grumbling and disputing with verses 12 and 13. In those verses, we are told to work out our own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. We are to be marked by holy reverence and holy seriousness, and that is a mark, as we talked about last week, that demonstrates that God is working in you, both in your will and your work, both in your inward person and your outward work. Or you could put it this way, what God works in, we are to work out. Yes, and then God will work it up. And this is the most important work that you have. You understand that. So if you've come to Christ, then this is the work of your life, the working out of your salvation, the pleasing of your Savior. There's nothing more important than making it into the safe harbor of Christ, to making it into the sheep pen of our good shepherd we sang about, to meet our Lord. There's nothing more important. And so Paul says, by the way, as a sign of this inward work, right, you are going to have reverence and holy trembling. You're going to be affected in your inner and outer person. Yet there's a contrast here to this saving work, isn't there? Paul brings it up, grumbling and disputing, or disputes. The Greek word for grumbling, gagusman, which is onomatopoeia, which it means that the word's meaning parallels its sound. And we know examples of this, bark, crash, clank, right? These words convey what they mean by their own very sound. Drizzle, right? You can feel the word drizzle, can't you? Or wet or moist. Ooh, that's a bad one. Moist. Right? And that is what gagushman does here. It is a word that means murmuring or grumbling. And it has always a negative connotation in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it does too, but in this form, it has only a negative connotation. Many words are good nor bad as they're used, but not this one. This one is, if you have it, you shouldn't. We'll look at this idea of groaning next week, and this is not the same word that's used, although don't we often groan in our grumbling? Don't we often groan? Well, there are two different kinds, and we'll talk about that next week, but here, this grumbling is murmuring, and it's negative. It's the word that was used for the crowds when they murmured together about Jesus, and they murmured whether he was good or bad, whether or not he was worth following or whether he was worth following. This is a word that was used in Acts 6. If you remember this story, the church is founded. There are lots of widows in Jerusalem to be dealt with, and the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek Jews, came and they murmured that their widows were being neglected, which is to say that they handled it the wrong way. And this is, they murmured. Instead of directly addressing it, word came sideways to the apostles, and they said, we can't deal with this, we need the deacons, right? And so that's another story. But the people of the church then grumbled. It's a significant word used in the Old Testament. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, this same word is used seriously about the people of Israel when they fell in the wilderness. And the Apostle Paul used this as a common example. And if you're not familiar with it, then it's good you're here, because the Apostle Paul looked at it all the time. He held it up all the time as something for us to see, and so did the other apostles. In 1 Corinthians 10, 9 through 11, he speaks this way. He wants to show us how serious this murmuring was, and more than that, how it was an example. And he says this, 1 Corinthians 10, starting verse 9, it says, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, same word, gagushman, as some of them did when they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. They are written down for our instruction. What an encouragement, right? This isn't for somebody of a different culture long ago. Our Genesis study in the morning before corporate worship is a study written down for our instruction, though living thousands of years later, of a total different culture, a total different way of seeing the world. And here Paul says, look back at the book of Exodus and look at these people who left Egypt by mighty signs and wonders and think about how they suffered. If you look back in the accounts of Moses, did the people grumble? They are always grumbling. And they were so creative. I mean, this is one author, I can't remember, a British author, had once said that the most colorful language is to be found on buses and cabs and in the public square among the lowest of people. They are the most colorful in decorating their complaining. And isn't this true? I mean, this is true of our disagreements with other people. You save, you sharpen those words until that perfect moment, and then you let it fling, and it hits like an arrow, doesn't it? So much so that you then feel bad. She's like, oh, I didn't mean for it to do that much damage, but at the same time, you did. And the people of Israel were creative in their grumbling. They said on more than one occasion to Moses, hey, by the way, did you bring us out here to die? And when they were backed up against the Red Sea, certainly they were afraid, but what did they say to Moses in that time? They said, were there not enough graves in Egypt? Do we just need a bigger graveyard? Is that why we're here? I mean, think about that. Grumbling, murmuring. They got thirsty, and they said, oh, clearly it's you trying to kill us. And Moses goes to the Lord, and he says, Lord, I can't do it. I can't handle these people. They just won't stop grumbling. What am I going to do? They won't stop grumbling against me. And the Lord stops him, and he says, Moses, they're not grumbling against you. Who are they grumbling against? He says, they're grumbling against me. They're grumbling against me. And for none other than the reason that the Lord wasn't doing what they wanted in their time. And what would happen to them? They would reap judgment. All the blessings of that great salvation would be taken away. They were being led through the wilderness where? To the promised land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, if they would keep the course, if they would work out their salvation with trembling and fear. But they would not. And so they would fall in the wilderness, God says. And can you see the parallel that Paul's making here with us? Like Israel in the land of Egypt, right? God has delivered you. If you're a true believer, God has delivered you from slavery to sin. And he has done this with signs greater than he did in Egypt. Do you believe that? Those were mighty signs. Blood, water, hail, the death of the firstborn. Wonderful, amazing signs. But God, if he saved you, has done so out of slavery and death with greater signs than any of them saw. He sent his own begotten son, his own firstborn, God of God, to earth, incarnate, to walk the earth, to suffer in our place, to die, and then on the third day be raised with resurrection power. And not one Israelite saw such resurrection power. Sure, he saved them over and over from death, didn't he? But not one of them saw that kind of power. Sure, they passed through mountains of water on dry ground, but they were hardly worth comparing to the heights in which we've surpassed in the baptism waters of Christ, being identified with him in his death and resurrection. And you share in that power, Paul says. He keeps saying it. Christ, who was the highest of high, came to the lowest of low, has been raised even higher. Why? So that we could see what is offered to us in God's resurrection power. And yet, confounding, amazingly, distressingly to us, you and I, we grumble, we murmur, we complain. And what does Paul say? He says, don't do it. Learn from the graves in the land of the wilderness. Look at Israel and don't do it. But he says more than that. Do you see? Look at verse 14. It says this. He actually says more. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. He could have just put it in the negative. He could have said, don't grumble, don't dispute. And this is a small point, but worth keeping in mind. Instead of saying, don't grumble, don't dispute, he says, do all things this without these, which further reinforces the idea that when God is at work in us, it excites our work. And so therefore, since God is working all things for the good of his people, therefore we are to be at work in all things, working out our salvation. And such is the be without a spot, as he says later, a blemishless option or picture of this work, without grumbling or disputing. And I said, without a question, no Christian works for his salvation. That is against the full teaching from the beginning of the scriptures to the end. The full teaching of the Bible is that no one works for their salvation, but every Christian has to work out their salvation. How much? How far? Well, in everything. How so? Without grumbling and without disputing, but with fear and trembling. That word disputing here, you see, is dialogasmon, which is where we get the word dialogue. And in the New Testament, it has a general meaning of just reasoning within oneself or the reasoning within a group. And so this isn't nearly as pointed as gagushman. It's actually a very general word. And so when you look it up, it has 16 occurrences in the New Testament. And most of these cases, it's people reasoning together, not always for good reasons, often in doubt, often in plotting, but it's this idea that they're talking and discoursing. And so when Jesus told his disciples to beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, it says that they dialogasmon, they're the dialogasos, and they were disputing among themselves, they were reasoning among themselves why he said this. And do you remember what they said? They said, he knows we forgot to bring bread. And so they were talking and going round and round. Why did he say that? Why did he say that? It's because he knows we didn't have bread, right? We weren't prepared. They thought he was condemning them for their lack of preparation. Other places, Jesus asked the religious leaders if John's baptism was from God. And remember what they did. They got all together and discussed it. They reasoned among themselves. They said, if we say this, then they say, well, why didn't you get baptized, right? And if we say this, the people will kill us because they thought John was of God. They reasoned among themselves. And this was also, however, what the disciples were doing every time they lingered back from Jesus. As they walked the road with Jesus and they started to break back, what were they doing? They were reasoning. They were disputing who was the greatest. Who's the greatest? And from the context of our passage, it seems to be that idea. It's not simply that we should be non-grumblers and non-reasoners, right? We should be happy and simple-minded, right? So no one really says that, but you might take that. Right? You shouldn't reason among yourselves. You should just be simple-minded and content. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying that we should not be grumbling, murmuring, and we should not be disputing. And this is actually presented as a negative example of verse 3. So if you look down at verse 3, I don't have it in my notes, but down in verse 3, he says, do you see this? It's in the exact photo negative. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. All right, so do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but instead do everything without grumbling and disputing. And this kind of disputing starts in the same place as grumbling, doesn't it? And that's why they go together. The same place. And often it follows murmuring, doesn't it? People begin to be upset. They begin to be discontent with what's going on. They begin murmuring to themselves. Have you ever had that dialogue with yourself? Oh, yeah, he shouldn't have done that. Oh, I should have done this. You start grumbling and murmuring and gugushmash, 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 gugushmash. And all of a sudden it turns into what? Factions. Because then somebody finally says what they've been thinking the whole time. And do people generally like to be criticized? Do you like to be grumbled about? No. No, and what do they do? What do? Well, they bite back. They bite back, and then the other side doesn't say, oh, I've learned my lesson. They bite back again. And I remember once I saw this happen. I've heard about it, but I saw this happen. A small child bites their mother, and then what does she do? She goes and bites the child. Teach him a lesson. He won't want to do it. Now, I didn't stick around to find out. I wasn't all up, and I shouldn't have stuck around to find out if that actually worked. But I don't know if it worked or not. But as a rule of thumb, biting back doesn't help solve problems, okay? Can we agree on this? Are we on the same page? Biting back doesn't generally solve problems. It doesn't teach anybody a lesson. Why? Well, last week we looked at the idea of the law. The law threatens punishment, and punishment can curb behavior, right? The promise of punishment can make you do a lot of things that you don't want to do, but it can't make you want to do them on their own. And so in the same way, biting back does not bring about a positive influence other than God's working through that. And so in churches where there's very little gospel, there's very little preaching to the affections of man toward God and his salvation and his son, when there's mostly law, you can be very, very sure that there's very much biting. Now, it might not hope it happen openly. Now, a lot of places it doesn't happen openly. It'd be frowned on to happen openly, but where does it happen? It happens in gossip. It happens in sideways glances. It happens in prayer requests, concern for somebody's soul. Oh, because I'm so worried about this dirtbag. Right, isn't it how the biting and biting and biting goes in places where the gospel is not carried forward? Biting and devouring, as the apostle says, with sharp words. And Paul tells us this is not to describe those who claim Jesus, who are working out what God is working in. This is not the fruit of God working in you. It's so far against the Christian ethos that actually you see next that Paul multiplies his imagery. Why do people mix metaphors? Often it's not because they're uncouth, it's because there's so much to be said and they feel like they can't convey it without throwing all kinds of things together, giving lots and lots of different images. Have you ever tried to talk to somebody from a different culture? Or maybe with almost a different language, or you can speak half of that language, right? And you begin to try to tell them something, and they just look dumbly at you, and you say, well, it's also like this. And they still stare, and they say, well, it's also like this. This is what Paul, I believe, is doing. He's saying, this is important. Don't miss my point. This isn't just some small thing that I tacked on to the idea of working out your salvation. It's a big deal. Deeply important. Put off the muck of grumbling. He says, so that, and look what the so that brings. You may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We are not to be Christians that bite. We are to be our children that bite. We are to be children of light. Amen. Notice also, though, because this is strong language, he's not drawing a contrast between ineffective and effective Christians. He's not drawing a contrast between immature and mature Christians. He's drawing a stark line between what? The children of God, those who belong to him, and those of this twisted, crooked, and dark generation. It's quite a divide. Twisted little ones who bite, and innocent little ones of light. And that is the difference. That difference is a matter of grumbling and disputing. Do you see that? This is a sandwich, a literary sandwich, where what comes before is highlighted in this prohibition, and then what comes after highlights that even further. It's the focus of this little section. So that's how serious it is. It's not a small problem. Reverence toward God, innocence and sober-mindedness must belong to the Christians. We must not bite. Yet some of you live in a constant stream of grumbling, isn't it true? I mean, honestly, when life is hard, you grumble. When things are going okay or even well, somehow you find a way to grumble. You find something to grumble about. You were delighted, for instance, that you saw the sun was shining, a free gift of God, and then you saw that person with the tan and thought, ha, they're getting more of it than me. I have a reason to grumble. And that is at the bottom of all of this is discontentment and pride toward God. That is what God says to Israel. They're not complaining about you, Moses. They're not grumbling at you, Moses. They're grumbling at me. And I hope you can see that this morning. All of your circumstances are under the sovereign control of God. And certainly they can be better or worse for your neglect of his righteousness and his wisdom. But all of them, at the end of the day, are either working for your sanctification and glory in Jesus Christ, or for your ultimate return of hell. I mean, this is what it's going toward, the glory of God and his wrath. And at the bottom of our complaining, we are saying to our Creator that we deserve better, and he should be doing better, even if we don't use those words. Most of us won't, right? You would never say that to God. You should do better, right? You know better, God. How dare you? This is the mark of our twisted generation, isn't it? Now, I'll tell a made-up story here, but there was once a woman, and she lived in New York City. And she went to one of those fine East Coast Ivy League schools, and so she studied, majored in sociology, and she minored in psychology, which is to say that she majored in carping envy and minored in complaining. And so one day on her college campus there, they had a comparative religion super tolerance center. And then you could go there and there was as much tolerance as you could take unless you were a white Christian. But thankfully she was not. And so she went up to the super tolerance center and found the lady with the pink hair who was in charge. And she said, "I think I should have a different religion. I think I should explore religions. I want to know what I should be part of. Could you help me figure it out?" And they said, "Oh, good thing you came. We've got a test for you." And she's handed this booklet, and it's a spiritual inventory test. It's a spiritual gifting test of sorts. It's a lot like those ones they give in evangelical churches that help people try to discern what kind of gifts they have in the church. And so this young woman takes the Scantron and takes her test, and she goes to work, and she's just scribbling in those dots and working furiously, and finally it's done. And she takes it back, and they run the Scantron through, and they give it back to her, and she's giddy, she's excited. She's like, what religion should I follow? What will make me happy? And it says, "You are an atheist." And she said, "What?" She looked over her answer, she looked over the results again, she said, "You need to run this again." The woman said, no, it's says what it says. She said, no, it can't be true. It says I'm an atheist." And the woman takes it, and she stares at it for a moment and looks at her for another moment. It says, no, trust me, it's true. You complain like there's no God. And if there was a God, you complain about him too, even though you don't believe in him. That's how much you complain. And certainly that is what the test says. And isn't that the mark of atheism? When you want to boil down any person you meet, not by philosophical arguments, but by emotional, personal reasons, which is where people get there, why are people claiming to be atheists or agnostics? They say, "I don't believe in God, but I hate him. I don't believe he exists, but I sure despise him." Why? Because he doesn't treat me right. Isn't that at the bottom? Oh, how sad it is. How sad it is to be there, to fall into the hands of a God who offered you freely his grace, but you despised it. To put a curtain over the light in which God has given you freely in this world. And the only call to those people are to repent. To repent. But how much more sad, how much more revolting, how much more repulsive it should be to us who claim the Lord our God as our one master, our Savior, our Lord, and then we act and complain in a way that says, "God doesn't exist. And if he does, well, who cares? He doesn't do me any favors." I mean, honestly, think about yourself this morning, Christian. What reason do you have to complain? What reason do you have to boast? In the words of the apostle, what do you have that you have not received? And what have you received that you have not received absolutely free? I mean, it's just like Grodd says, there's no return policy here. You knew what you were getting into. And even so, what did you pay for that? Therefore, we are called to be children of light. We are to bathe in this idea that God has graciously created us and even more so saved us and recreated us. And we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And this should not be marked at all among God's people with a complaining spirit. Now, what does that look like? We're going to talk next week at length about that. We're going to talk about the edges, the perimeters of what it might mean to groan the right way and groan the wrong way, what it might mean to dissent or to disagree the right way and the wrong way. And so come back next week, Lord willing. We'll talk about that. But now just bask in this picture. Spurgeon once said that if everyone swept in front of their stoop, the road would be clean in no time. Do you believe that? It's certainly true. But you have to acknowledge that you belong on the street before you're going to sweep your step. And that's what I'm going to convey to you today. That God has saved you, this is what you should be. This is how you should be. Not just yourself, a BB in a bag, mushing together with other people, but as a church. And this is what he's been marching at the whole time. The beginning of the chapter, he just talks and talks and talks. You are to be united in such a way that you're of one mind. You're of one purpose, of one spirit, of one love of Jesus. You are to stand bold, without fear, before your enemies, shoulder to shoulder, marching forward. And one of the quickest things to disintegrate the marching line of the Christian army is bellyaching, complaining, and rivalries and dissent. The only way to move forward is to group together, to put off our will and to put on God's, to bear with one another, knowing that God is working in that other person who may annoy you with the same kind of resurrection power that he's working in you. Or maybe not if you can't stop grumbling and complaining. So turn to God. And if you don't know how to do that, pray and ask him to save you. The Lord Jesus has done all the work, another free gift. He's come to the earth. He's suffered and died and been raised again and is seated on high so that all who call on his name can be saved. So that now, no matter whether you're in a good place or a low place, whether you're in bad traffic or in a great meal, there is no reason for complaining. More than this, as Paul later says to the Philippians, there is a reason to be content in everything. Do you desire that? Do you think God might work it in you? He will. He promises if you'll come to him. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. You have set us apart to be children of light, innocent, blameless, so that others who despise us might see our good works and be put to shame and glorify God on the day of his visitation. Lord, I pray for your body here at Faith Baptist. Oh, what a temptation it is. Oh, what divas we can be in this world in which we are supposed to be children. So make us faithful. Help us everywhere where we need to be what we need to be. And do so, not just on the outside through the threat of law, but through the Spirit who changes us in our hearts. And do this for the grace, or through the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.